The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The category of enthusiasts may have a connection with the Hussite Bohemians of the 15th century. You may remember, if you had medieval church history, that John Huss, who was burned at the stake in 1415 at the Council of Constance, was really similar to Luther in many respects in his emphasis on the Bible and his view of the church. And so Luther could identify with him a century later. Huss's movement had continued, and it again divided into two main groups. And one of them, the Catholic Church, had tried to reabsorb by granting them the privilege of having communion in both kinds, that is, the cup as well as the bread. That was the main issue for a part of the Hussite movement. The other part of it was more radical and militant in opposing Catholic efforts to overcome them. And it could be that this particular strand of the Radical Reformation had some connections with that part of the Hussite movement, although it's very hard to prove that. And the Moravian Church today is the direct descendant of the Hussite movement. But the other example of enthusiasm would be the Zwickau prophets, who you remember appeared in Wittenberg in 1522, stressing direct revelation and also opposing infant baptism. Remember, Melanchthon didn't know how to handle these people when they came in and disturbed things in Wittenberg, the Zwickau prophets. Then there was also Thomas Münzer, not to be confused with this name of the city of Münster. This is an individual named very similar. And Münzer is one the Marxists have made into a hero, because he led the peasants' revolt after he had become a Lutheran in 1522, and obviously had a falling out with Luther when he led the peasants' revolt, and then denounced Luther in 1524 over an iconoclastic incident. He was captured during the peasant revolt and was beheaded in 1525. So again, a man put to death at a relatively early age, his late 30s. The city of Strasbourg was known for its toleration. You got a little bit of that in the Marburg Colloquy, where Luther has heard of all these heretical views coming out of Strasbourg and didn't know whether to blame Bucer for them or not. And if you're not sure, then blame him anyway, as Luther's approach to things like that. But it became kind of a center for radicals. In fact, Bucer kind of enjoyed interacting with these people. Calvin's wife, Edelette de Boer, was a widow of an Anabaptist leader. So you can see in Strasbourg there was an opportunity for interaction, and the reformers like Bucer and Calvin tried to persuade them of the reformed view. Now, Melchior Hoffman was there in Strasbourg. We mentioned him earlier as one of the strands out of which the Mennonite movement came. Notice his dates here, around 1495 to either 1543 or 1544. He had become a Lutheran in 1522, and then in 1526 he taught that the world would end in 1533, 7 years to go. Now, this is nothing unusual, is it? What was the date that these things were supposed to happen? The second coming was supposed to occur last September, a year ago, September 25th or something like that. Didn't happen. And many have set such dates over the years, and Melchior Hoffman was one of the famous ones for doing that in the Reformation era. He did not espouse violence, so he's not an enthusiast or a revolutionary in that sense, but he did espouse readiness for the end, and that sort of eschatology can often lead to revolutionary spirit. When people feel that the end is imminent, when the day of judgment's right around the corner, they can do various things. One is to get out on a hill and be watching and waiting for Christ to come. But another is to begin to take things into your own hands and usher in the kingdom. And so some of Hoffman's followers, not Hoffman himself, Hoffman actually was imprisoned in Strasbourg. That's why the date of his death is uncertain. He apparently faded away under arrest, and we don't know exactly when he died. But some of his followers moved from Strasbourg to the city of Münster in the Netherlands, in Westphalia, on the border between the Netherlands and Germany. And there, when they became the majority in this particular city and they took over the leadership of the church, we get extremes of polygamy, of communism, of fanaticism of various sorts. One man reads about Isaiah prophesying naked. Now, it's a question whether in biblical terms that meant going around in a loincloth or absolutely naked, but they interpret it in the latter way, and you get people going around prophesying in the nude. You get people advocating polygamy, having more than one wife. Various kinds of fanaticism that became a scandal to all of Europe, Protestant, Catholic, together. And what finally happens is that the Catholics and the Lutherans, the military forces, make common cause and come and besiege the city of Münster and take it over and slaughter these Anabaptists in 1535. So this is the scandal. This is why people like Calvin later on, in his reply to Cardinal Satelletto, try to distance themselves from the Anabaptists. The city of Münster, the debacle that occurred there, is the thing that is large in people's minds from 1534-35 on. So the enthusiasts tend not to have any lasting results, except to give Anabaptism a bad name for the most part. Then there are the spiritualists. These also came out of the context of Lutheranism. Sebastian Franck, and you can see his dates there, 1499 to 1543, was among the Lutherans by 1527 and was disappointed in the lack of moral reform. Remember Luther himself, as he had the visitations where his superintendents went around after the Lutheran Reformation had been well established and been in existence for a while. Towards the end of his life, Luther himself was very disappointed that you couldn't see any big difference in the lives of the people by the 1540s as a result of the teaching that they'd had. Now, it may be, this is again a reflection of Luther's mood. It may be that his expectations were too great. It may be that it wasn't as bad as he thought. But at any rate, Sebastian Franck agreed in the interpretation that it was not as good as it ought to be. And he had a different solution, however, or a different explanation of the cause of it. In Franck's view, the blame was their adherence to Scripture. That was the fault, why there wasn't a real change in the lives of people. Why would he say that? Well, look at those Old Testament characters. Look at David and his sins, you see. If these are the models we're holding up before people, Abraham and his deception of the Egyptian leader and so on, what can you expect? And so the spiritualizers or spiritualists tend to move away from Scripture for the sake of a higher spiritual life. Caspar Schwenkfeld, you can see he's one who lived a longer life, a normal lifespan, 1489 to 1561. was less radical than Franck, and he is considered as a father of pietism. He actually gave rise to a denomination that's still in existence. There's a Schwenkfelder, several of them are here in the Philadelphia area. This is one out in Worcester, Pennsylvania. I've driven past this one, Central Schwenkfelder Church. A few years ago, one of the students here went to a service and brought me this bulletin from the church. And you might be interested to look at it. I'll pass it around. There's a little brochure, a brief statement on the Schwenkfelder Church as a denomination. It's called a Christian Protestant / Evangelical Ecumenical Denomination, a member of the Pennsylvania Council of Churches. And their closest relationship is with the United Church of Christ. Here's part of what it says. And it shows, by the way, here the Schwenkfelder churches. There are five of them. They're all pictured here in this brochure. One, I think, is downtown. One is listed as in Palm, Montgomery County. I'm not sure where that is. And then the one downtown, 30th and Cumberland Streets. And then one in Norristown and one in Lansdale, as well as this one in Worcester. Here's part of their explanation. A contemporary of Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and Philip Melanchthon, Schwenkfeld sought no following, formulated no creed, and did not attempt to organize a church based on his beliefs. He labored for a reformation of life, for liberty of religious belief, for a fellowship of all believers, for one united Christian church, the ecumenical church. There have been many efforts like this over the years, and they all end up being one more denomination. The Disciples of Christ would be probably the most recent example that set out to be simply the Christian church. And some varieties of that is still called the Christian church. The total membership of these churches is approximately 2,800. Their active interest in Christian missions has been constant. They practice adult baptism, dedication of children, and observe the Lord's Supper regularly with open communion. The members do not wear distinctive dress. They accept public office and serve in the armed forces of their country when called. So they don't have many of the peculiar distinctives of a lot of the Anabaptist movement. The emphasis in all matters is on the spirit rather than on the letter. No church is bound to observe the regulations of the General Conference. So there's no top-down authority at all. So I'll pass this around. If you look at the worship service here, it looks pretty much like the kind we'd be used to. Hymns are pretty much the typical hymns for all the saints. The choir sings Lift High the Cross, The Solid Rock, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. So it would be not that unusual a service, apparently. But that's the Schwenkfelders coming from Caspar Schwenkfeld. John Denk, 1495 to 1527, another man whose life does not last very long, stressed the internal over the external. He held to universal salvation. He's one of these figures who moves in one camp to another. He was rebaptized by Hubmaier. Then he was the one who baptized Hans Hut, who was his disciple. Denk's recantation, which he wrote before his death in 1527, clarifies his personal differences with Anabaptists, Lutherans, and Zwinglians, of whom he had been a part, each group. For him, the scriptures were not so high as what he termed the free word of God itself, something separate from scripture. Salvation was not tied to scripture. Faith was a matter of piety. Spirit, for him, means opposition to the flesh, and leads to a loss of individuality as one is absorbed into God. Although paradoxically, he expresses individual spiritual experience. So you get this kind of apparent contradiction of stressing individual experience and yet individuality is eventually lost. So those are the spiritualists or spiritualizers, probably a very small minority of the whole Anabaptist movement. And then finally, the anti-Trinitarians, who would be farthest over to the left, they were really only one step further removed from the spiritualists, although their roots tend to be different. They came into existence because they rejected some of the theology coming out of the early councils of the church, particularly the doctrine of the Trinity. And they also rejected vicarious atonement, the concept of the substitutionary atonement by Christ. Sometimes they rejected the doctrine of immortality. And they viewed all of these as coming from Greek philosophizing, and hence not part of biblical Christianity. There was an influence from humanism. Some of them were really excellent scholars. Some influence from the Spanish thought at the University of Alcala. Juan de Valdez, I mentioned as part of evangelical Catholicism, was connected with the University of Alcala. Lelio Sozzini, 1525 to 1562, of Siena in Italy, was in Wittenberg for 1 year, so he had some exposure to Lutheran thought. His nephew, Fausto Sozzino, or Sozzini, the way it's spelled on the outline is really incorrect. Should be an I on the end. He becomes the main leader, the more important one, 1539 to 1604, and begins what is formally known as Unitarianism, often called, even down into the 19th century, Socinianism. And Poland is the center. While there were roots of this movement in places like Italy and Spain, they again migrated, often because of persecution, and ended up in Eastern Europe. So the Unitarians, the Socinians, really end up in Poland, where they develop the Rakow Catechism. The Rakow Catechism is fairly simple. It requires belief only that God exists and that He is the recompenser and judge. And they derive their moral teaching out of that. For them, Christ is a man, not God, not deity, and is hence mainly a moral example. So you can see you have an anti-Trinitarian movement then going from Italy to Switzerland to Poland and to Transylvania. Another figure that needs to be dealt with in this category is Michael Servetus. You see his dates there, 1511 to 1553. If you want to know the details about Servetus, Roland Bainton wrote a whole book on him called Hunted Heretic. And it reflects, again, Bainton's interest in these sort of left-wing people. But Servetus is a fascinating character. You know his outcome, that he was burned at the stake in Geneva. But prior to that, he was a humanist thinker, also a strong theorist in the area of medicine. One of the first people to understand and focus on the circulation of the blood in the human body. But he was a thinker in many respects, and he began to focus on the doctrine of the Trinity, caused many people to rethink the Trinity. He sought to separate the Bible from philosophical theology by means of reason and piety. He stressed the inner spirit of man becoming the Holy Spirit. So here, what you often see in these people is their use of scriptural terminology like the Holy Spirit and just sort of running loose with terminology like that, making it into almost anything that appealed to them. Servetus, we should say, was opposed by everybody, not just Calvin. He was really called Hunted Heretic in Bainton's title because he had no real refuge where he could go. The Catholics, if they could have gotten hold of him, would have put him to death also. Calvin had made very clear, he had addressed some of his writings to Calvin himself, and Calvin had responded to them and pointed out his serious heresy in this area of the doctrine of the Trinity and doctrine of Christ and so on, and gave him plenty of indication that he ought not to come to Geneva, that if he did, he would be in trouble. And Servetus came incognito. He was smart enough not to be open about it, but he was recognized while in Geneva, and he was arrested and put in prison. And then Calvin got involved with him. Calvin had various meetings with him in prison, seeking to persuade him of the truth. He was not successful in that. And Calvin then preferred simply to exile him, make him leave the city-state of Geneva. Where he would go wasn't clear, but that was his concern, that was his worry. The civil magistrates felt, no, we need to go ahead and carry out the law regarding this. And Calvin then wanted a more merciful form of death, which would be by the sword, be quicker. And the civil magistracy insisted he be burned at the stake. So he was. Now, one of you was asking me questions about this at the break. I don't think we should make any effort to defend Calvin or the system of the time. I think we should just recognize they were wrong in assuming that the whole Constantinian arrangement, which, you know, they hadn't known anything different for 1,200 years. All assumed of the magisterial reformers that should still prevail, that there ought to be an established church. Now it should no longer be the corrupt theology and life of the Roman Church of the late Middle Ages. Now that we've rediscovered the gospel, the civil magistrate should support the true church. Calvin went farther than others, at least recognizing that the church should not be ruled by the state, but the state should still support the true church in his view. And I think they were just wrong there. The Anabaptists were the ones who had the more correct understanding of things since the Old Testament theocracy had come to an end. And but if you do have that belief, then heresy, the teaching of heresy, was viewed as very, very serious. It was like spiritual murder. So if anything deserved capital punishment, the teaching of heresy would. I mean, this is the murder of souls. People's eternal destiny is at stake. And so they would use the civil magistrate then to accomplish this, and hence Servetus was burned at the stake. This was welcomed. Most everybody cheered for Calvin at this point. There were a few right within Geneva that were humanists who opposed this. And it's among the humanists, as well as these Anabaptists, that you first get the recognition there ought to be separation of church and state. John Fox in Elizabethan England, who wrote the Book of Martyrs, is really one of the first advocates that there ought to be religious liberty. He's living in a day as a Protestant when the threat for England was from the Catholics, and he's trying to persuade Elizabeth, no, Catholicism is wrong, but don't burn these people at the stake. If they're arrested as traitors in the political realm, if they're trying to overturn the civil magistracy, then they can be treated for that, but not for their religious views or opinions. And then, of course, Roger Williams, that we'll get to later on, contemporary with the Westminster Assembly, is one of the ones who advocates this separation of church and state in New England, over against the Puritans of his time and over against the Westminster Assembly as well, which still believe that church and state should be combined. Well, let me try to summarize these left-wing people, and then we'll take any questions you want to raise, not only on this, but from the reading of last week as well. We could say the Anabaptists, the first category, looked back to the New Testament and stress separation from the world. They really wanted to produce a fresh New Testament Christianity. To do that, they were peeling away all tradition, all history, whereas the mainline reformers were saying some of that early Christian tradition was right because it was in agreement with Scripture, and we ought to preserve the early councils' development of doctrine and so on. The enthusiasts Well, let me say also, the magisterial reformers would not stress separation from the world in this sense, that it's perfectly all right for a Christian to be the civil magistrate and to participate in the life of the state, whereas the Anabaptists wanted to be separate from that. The enthusiasts looked forward to the end, more eschatologically oriented, and trying to manage the world to bring in the kingdom, and emphasizing the Old Testament theocracy. The spiritualists emphasized spirit without means and individualism with the paradox of pious egoism and resignation in God. The anti-Trinitarians opposed Greek philosophizing of Christianity. Want me to slow down, Sharon? Okay. Let me go over it again. Everybody get what I said about the first category, the Anabaptists? Okay, then the enthusiasts, whereas the Anabaptists are looking back, enthusiasts are looking forward to the end, trying to manage the world to bring in the kingdom, and in some cases an emphasis on the Old Testament theocracy. The spiritualists emphasize spirit without means and individualism, although the latter with the paradox of pious egoism leading to resignation in God. The anti-Trinitarians oppose what they view as the Greek philosophizing of Christianity. Now, the anti-Trinitarians tend to lead to what we know today as Unitarianism and ethical liberalism. The ones who understand Christianity as being primarily trying to follow the example of Christ and live in accord with the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount or the teaching of Christ. Okay, hold off on that just a minute, and I'll bring in how they reacted to Luther and make that a little clearer. Just hold on to that question for a moment. The main difference for all of these, other than the anti-Trinitarians, from Protestantism, the mainline Protestantism, is in the view of the church. For Anabaptists, rebaptism practically amounts to ordination, making each layperson a preacher, sometimes including women. But you make your commitment, you're baptized, and then you're just like anybody else who's a clergyman. You're free to preach, you're encouraged to witness, and so on. This is one reason why Luther reacted against the Swiss Brethren and Zwingli. Part of his reaction to what was going on in Zurich was when the Swiss Brethren were still associated with Zwingli, and he had already had his experience with the Zwickau prophets. And so he felt Zurich was moving in this direction where everybody becomes a preacher and there's no kind of control or restraint. Now, on the other hand, the enthusiasts and the spiritualists both react to Luther's concept of the church. And here's where I'll bring in the answer to your question, Trey. Luther was really rather indifferent to organization until he was compelled to face the need for it. That was not high up on his list of priorities, church polity and questions like that. But when there was this unrestrained sort of thing going on, the Zwickau prophets and so forth, then he had to bring in some emphasis of difference between clergy and lay, and that there ought to be some leadership that's recognized, an office in the church. The spiritualists then say, why did you compromise your principles? You see, they don't want there to be means of this sort, any kind of recognized office in the church, any sort of body of authority. It ought to be left free. And on the other hand, the enthusiasts react to Luther by saying, why didn't you do this sooner and more? Bring in real strong leadership that will help bring in the kingdom. So you can see Luther's kind of caught in the middle between the two different varieties of left-wingers there. Now, the Anabaptists reacted to Zwingli's acceptance of organization with the state, since it was combined with the civil magistracy. And we do have to say that Zwingli went farther in that direction of church and state being combined than any of the rest of the Reformed camp, certainly more than Calvin, and even more than Ecolampadius. He differed with Zwingli at that point. So the Swiss Brethren, starting with baptism, and the Mennonites, starting with the ban in reaction to Hoffman's extremists, the followers of Hoffman and Münster, both reached the conclusion of separation of church and state, which we could say is the main contribution of this whole Anabaptist left-wing radical reform movement. Now, I hope I haven't left you in total confusion. That's as much as I can do. One other thing I would say about them, an interesting comment I picked up from one scholar named Kenneth Davis in his book Anabaptism and Asceticism. Now, I hope I haven't left you in total confusion. That's as much as I can do. One other thing I would say about them, an interesting comment I picked up from one scholar named Kenneth Davis in his book Anabaptism and Asceticism. He makes the comment that if the magisterial reformation is the Protestantizing of Augustine, then Anabaptism is the Protestantizing of Francis of Assisi, or Gerard Grote of the Brethren of Common Life, or Erasmus. And you can see a certain truth to that, as Augustine emphasized the doctrines of grace in the area of salvation, soteriology. That's what Luther and Calvin, the mainline reformers, were really recovering primarily. That was the essence of it. These Anabaptists are more looking at the life. A man like Francis of Assisi, not a profound thinker, but a man who exemplified and demonstrated the love of Christ and his being able to relate to all kinds of people in ways that made them marvel. Gerard Grote, one of the key figures, founders of the Brethren of the Common Life, who went to minister to people when the plague would be there and so on. And Erasmus, who emphasized what he called the philosophy of Christ, much more focus on life than doctrine. And I think Davis has an insight there as to what really makes these people tick. But the real consequence of it all is primarily the matter of separation of church and state. Okay, questions about this, and David?
Just a minute ago, you said which two groups reached the conclusion about separation of church and state? The Swiss Brethren,
the Mennonites. Yeah, coming at it from slightly different angles, the Swiss Brethren from the way they saw baptism, and the Mennonites from the way they saw the ban, that is, church discipline, excluding the wild fanatics out of Hoffman's followers in Münster. Any other questions about this material? Yes. I don't know, quite frankly. It's a good question. I suspect they must have interacted. Some places the Catholics might have just put them to death. In other cases, I can think of several of the Catholic orders that probably would have tried hard to interact with them. I don't know of specific instances. There's probably a good bit of literature on this, but I've never really looked at these people so much from the angle of the Catholics in relation to them as I have the other mainline Protestants. That's an interesting question. If they did, I can see how they could readily get absorbed back into the Catholic Church of certain types. Now, obviously, they would still resist. Most of them resisted the Mass as well as the combination with the state. So, by and large, they were persecuted. And this is Bainton's picture of them. They really were slaughtered in many, many places. The recent scholarship has tried, as historical studies have gotten more and more into demographics, they've tried to ascertain just how numerous were these people. The general conclusion, as scholars such as Klaus Peter Clausen, who's one of the main authorities in recent decades, is that they were not really so numerous as some people have led us to believe, like Bainton and Littell and Williams and so on, the main scholars. The more recent estimates are that they were really always a minority, almost everywhere, very small minority. But part of that's accounted for by the persecution. There may have been a lot more people who would have joined these ranks if there had been less oppression of them. And when the leaders keep getting killed off, it's pretty discouraging. So it's really a shameful part of the whole Reformation era, in my view, although you can understand the difficulty both Catholics and Protestants had with this left-wing fringe. Okay, let me give you some opportunity to raise any questions out of the reading of last week on Calvin, and I might make a few comments on that. And then, if time allows, I'll say a little bit about the midterm, what you should expect on that. And also, we'll have time for that tomorrow as well. Any questions you brought with you, feel free to bring those up at this point. Mark. Yeah. Let me see if I can pinpoint a couple of those places, and then we may be able to bring it out. In this little edition, page 21, had something like that. This is under the heading of self-denial. We are not our own, we are the Lord's. We are not our own, therefore neither our reason nor our will should guide us in our thoughts and actions. We are not our own, therefore we should not seek what is expedient to the flesh. We are not our own, therefore let us forget ourselves and our own interests as far as possible. That may be part of what you were thinking of. How to explain that? I think it's consistent with Calvin's emphasis on the role that the Word of God plays as prior to reason, similar to Augustine in this respect. Here, of course, he's dealing with the more general, broad category of self-denial. But and neither our reason nor our will should guide us in our thoughts and actions. That's a remarkable statement when you think of it, because the humanists of the day would say this is really what makes up the human personality, reason and will. And modern mind would say that too. And he's emphasizing that we, as he goes on to say, we are God's own. To him, therefore, let us live and die. We are God's own. Therefore, let his wisdom and will dominate all our actions. We are God's own. Therefore, let every part of our existence be directed towards him as our only legitimate goal. I think what comes through here again and again is the priority of God, which is probably what Calvin captured better than anybody else in the Reformation era. Another passage that I have marked that may relate to the same theme, where he's talking about how the Christians are different from the Stoics. That's page 60. I think this is in the section on cross-bearing, patience and cross-bearing. And the heading is, our cross should not make us indifferent. It is clear that bearing the cross patiently does not mean that we harden ourselves or do not feel any sorrow. According to the old notion of the Stoic philosophers, that a great-hearted man is someone who has laid off his humanity and who is not touched by adversity and prosperity and not even by joy and sorrow, but who acts like a cold rock. Now that's the impression some people have of Calvin. But here he's specifically denying that. What profit is there in this proud wisdom? They have pictured an image of patience which has never been found among men and which cannot exist. And in their desire to find a patience of a singular type, they have removed it from human life. At present, there are among Christians modern Stoics who think it is wrong to groan and to weep and even to grieve in loneliness. He doesn't agree with that. That's rather encouraging, I think, to find Calvin recognizing human emotion as valid and legitimate. Any other things out of this reading of Calvin that you wanted to bring up, comment on? Mark, did you want to comment further on the matter of reason? Is that the way you saw it? You're right in picking up on that aspect. Page 47, again in the cross-bearing section, he comments on the cross makes us humble, and so we become puffed up with a foolish, vain, and carnal confidence which arouses us to become haughty and proud towards God as if our own power would be sufficient without His grace. This vanity he cannot better repress than by proving to us from experience not only our folly but also our extreme frailty. Therefore he afflicts us with humiliation or poverty or loss of relatives or disease or other calamities. Then, because we are unable to bear them, we soon are buried under them. And so, being humbled, we learn to call upon his strength, which alone makes us stand up under such a load of affliction. So here is Calvin really describing how the sovereignty of God in our lives moves us to prayer. It's what enables us to develop the whole relationship with God in prayer. I think he has some very interesting things to say about the overly strict conscience also. We saw that in Luther in his Christian Liberty. But here in the right use of the present life, and in their desire to correct such a pernicious evil, they have adopted the only method which they saw fit, namely to permit earthly blessings only insofar as they were an absolute necessity, talking about the more ascetic or monastic-minded people. This advice showed the best of intentions, but was far too rigid, for they committed the very dangerous error of imposing on the conscience of others stricter rules than those laid down in the word of the Lord. Now, you get some people in my circles of ministerial fellowship who feel you can't be too strict. And Calvin says, yes, you can. If you go beyond the Word of God, you can go wrong either direction. You fall short of the standards of the Word, or you can try to go beyond, which is essentially what the Pharisees were doing in New Testament times. So the overly strict conscience is something Calvin speaks against. And then pages 94 and 95 in this edition, the divine calling. This is, of course, one of the essential teachings of Calvin. As with Luther, be faithful in your divine calling. Therefore, to prevent that general confusion being produced by our folly and boldness, he has appointed to everyone his particular duties in the different spheres of life. And that no one might rashly go beyond his limits, he has called such spheres of life vocations or callings. Every individual sphere of life, therefore, is a post assigned him by the Lord, that he may not wander about in uncertainty all the days of his life. There is no greater heroism even among philosophers than to deliver one's country from tyranny, but the voice of the heavenly judge openly condemns the private man who kills a tyrant. Our present life, therefore, will be best regulated if we always keep our calling in mind. No one will then be tempted by his own boldness to dare to undertake what is not compatible with his calling, because he will know that it is wrong to go beyond his limits. Anyone who is not in the front ranks should be content to accomplish his private task and should not desert the place where the Lord has put him. There will be no small comfort for his cares, labors, troubles, and other burdens when a man knows that in all these matters, God is his guide. The magistrate will then carry out his office with greater willingness. The father of a family will then perform his duties with more courage. And everyone in his respective sphere of life will show more patience and will overcome the difficulties, cares, miseries, and anxieties in his path when he will be convinced that every individual has his task laid upon his shoulders by God. If we follow our divine calling, we shall receive this unique consolation that there is no work so mean and so sordid that does not look truly respectable and highly important in the sight of God. Well, it's a wonderful sort of balance, and I think a healthy prescription for the Christian life. A word about the midterm, and I'll say more tomorrow if need be. I expect it'll be part objective, probably identifications. You'll have some choice, and then a brief essay-type question. You only get 55 minutes or so to do this, so it can't be too profound. But I'll try to give you choice on the essay as well, so you can focus on the part you're more interested in. But the 16th century basically is the boundaries of this hour test. I expect I'll be able to cover John Knox before the test next week, so we'll include the Scottish Reformation. That'll round out the whole picture. And so anything in the 1500s is fair game. And then we'll save the 1600s for the final exam. You can ask me questions about that tomorrow when we talk about the reading, and I'll get started on the Scottish Reformation.